The following sermon was delivered on Tuesday, October 19, 2004, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the 2004 Pastors' Conference. The preacher is Pastor George McDearman from Boston Lake Baptist Church in Boston Lake, New York. The title of the sermon is Epaphras, Example of a Minister of the New Covenant. And this is part two.
Brethren, we take it up now in the second of these subheadings under the first primary heading. Epaphras was devoted to the ministry of the Word. We come now to small letter B, message. And our concern now is the nature and the extent of Epaphras' message preached in Colossae. Having been mentored by the apostle, we can confidently assume that he preached the whole counsel of God, that phrase in itself descriptive of what Paul said he preached during his tenure in Ephesus. And central to the whole counsel of God, as we could consider other summaries of Paul's message while on his third journey, central is the person and work of Jesus Christ, or the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's relation to Epaphras would surely have affected the nature, the substance, and the extent of his preaching. Now, concerning that preaching, concerning that message, I want to set out three particulars. First, that it was a Christocentric message is evident from, and here's the evidence, it is evident from what Paul heard about the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 4a. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, that is, in His person and atoning work as the sinner's only hope. We deduce that message must then have been preached. That it was a Christocentric message is evident also from what the Colossians had heard from Epaphras. Note verse 5. The language you previously heard, and now the epitomizing designation, the word of truth, the gospel. Verse 6. The grace of God in truth. That it was a Christocentric message is evident from how the Colossians had been instructed by their pastor, chapter 2, at verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, and now the telling words, just as you were instructed. By whom? Obviously by their pastor. That it was a Christocentric message is evident further from Epaphras' response to the threat of a message that denied the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. And thus that becomes the very occasion for his seeking out the apostles' help. The supremacy and total adequacy of Christ for salvation must have been a hallmark of the preaching of this man, and he evidently would not countenance anything which would diminish Christ as able exclusively to save to the uttermost. The hallmark of sound preaching is its Christocentric nature. The centrality the pervasive nature of, the dominance of the person and work of Jesus Christ, as represented by the apostles' words to the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. For I determined to know nothing among you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Again, for I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. Again, the apostles epitomizing statements of His own message. We proclaim Him. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. The centrality, the pervasive nature of, and the dominance of the person and work of Jesus Christ as represented by the apostles' autobiographical characterizations, all of this is characteristic and instructive of what true preaching is. Men, we must understand that preaching of any other kind will leave hearers with the impression, simply put, that they can save themselves. We would never preach it. But in our proper concern for various aspects of applied truth and the whole range of life, roles and duties, we can find ourselves marginalizing first things. And subtly leaving the impression that men can save themselves. Can save themselves by their morality, by their law keeping, by their doctrinal orthodoxy, or perhaps more insidiously subtle, they can save themselves by their exemplary domestic order. My own ministry, to which much attention has been given, to distinctive manhood and womanhood, there is this subtle danger. Men can save themselves by their own manhood as they see it conforming to the pattern of Scripture. They can save themselves by sound character, by a biblically informed patriotism that may be occupying some time in our own ministries now. We can leave the impression that men can save themselves by these things or by whatever has been emphasized to the neglect of the centrality and supremacy of Jesus Christ. Such marginalizing over time is delusive and misleading, and it hardens and feeds the sinner's native self-deceptive fatal notion that's inbred in every one of us. I can save myself. Over against that, I offer to you that concerning the message of the Colossian pastor, it was first and foremost Christocentric. But secondly, more can be said about his message. It was Christocentric, and secondly, it was doctrinal, to put it simply. It embraced doctrine, that is, there is reflected here some degree of systematic instruction relative to certain particulars that are revealed in the Word of God. Such an indication, I believe, is found in chapter 5 of Colossians 1, wherein Paul writes of the hope of heaven, laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard. Now note that statement briefly. Hope, I believe, is objective in nature, denoting the things hoped for. The eternal inheritance of the people of God, secured by Christ, including final deliverance from the presence of sin, perfected sanctification, the resurrection of the body, perfect communion with Christ, and eternal life. Paul has heard that these people have such a hope and describes it as laid up for you, that is, stored away as a precious treasure. The Apostle Peter gives much illumination as to the nature of this storing away, 1 Peter 1:4. Paul also says of this hope laid up for you, it is in heaven, that is, a future possession to be found where the living exalted Christ is. And again, note the words, of which, of this hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard from whom? From their pastor. The hope of which Paul has written and of which he has heard is that which must be taught and learned. It's not understood natively. My deduction is Epaphras taught it from him. The Colossians heard it and learned. The message of their pastor had a decided doctrinal dimension. I refer again to the pastoral theology by William Taylor that I mentioned last year, the ministry of the word. There is a section very pertinent to our generation concerning the relation Christocentric and doctrinal preaching. And I want to quote a few excerpts of what Taylor writes, what Taylor delivered to men aspiring to the ministry at Yale. He begins, "This then," and the antecedent to that is preaching Christ, Christocentric preaching. "This then is the message with which we are entrusted, and which it is alike our privilege and our duty to proclaim. But," now his transition, "but if we have rightly described it, then it must be evident at a glance that we must proclaim it intelligibly. We must have much more to say about the nature of Christ's person and the character of his death, to call upon men constantly to," and he has this now in quotations, "come to Christ," unquote. Or to repeat perpetually the words of Paul to the jailer, "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," without at the same time telling them who Jesus is and what it is to come to him. And to believe upon him, this is but the merest mockery. It is using the name of Jesus as if it were some magical charm and reducing the gospel message to a mere formula. If therefore we would be effective preachers, we must be ready to give an answer to him who asks us, who is this Jesus that I may believe upon him? What is there in his dying that has any relation to me? Taylor now quickly follows. The attempt to answer these questions brings us at once into the region of doctrinal preaching. But he admits, there we meet the popular cry, preach Christ. Leave doctrine alone. He asks rhetorically, how is it possible to do anything of the kind? The word Christ is no mere abstraction. It is the name of a person, And if we attempt to tell who or what he is, we are giving forth of necessity a doctrine. Equally, if we endeavor to describe what the significance of his death is, we are putting forth a doctrine of the atonement. In truth, gentlemen, there is nothing more absurd than this clamor against doctrine, for those who raise it do not seem to see that there is beneath the cry itself a doctrine. And this is what it is. It makes no matter what a man believes, if he only says, however unintelligently, he believes upon Christ. Taylor responds, but the Christ who saves is the Christ revealed in the Gospels, not the mere idea of him, which a man may form in this way or that in his mind. It is not believing on Christ as I have shaped him for myself, but rather believing on the Christ who is set before me in the gospel, and he saves me. If therefore you mean to be successful preachers, you'll do well to shut your ears to all this senseless outcry against doctrine that has become so fashionable in our day. He says later, unless therefore you're prepared to say something definite concerning the nature of Christ's person and concerning the character and efficacy of his death, you'd better not say anything at all. The notion of many seems to be that vagueness is the prime excellence of a sermon. They're always dealing in the indefinite. You cannot make out from their words what exactly they mean. Now all such preaching is a waste of words. Amen. Gentlemen, it is the positive element in your preaching that you will, through God's Spirit, be effective with your hearers. Preach doctrine, therefore. Do not proclaim it as if it were in the abstract your Savior, but let your doctrine define the Savior to the minds of your hearers. Above all, seek to have your doctrines vitalized by their connection with Christ, so that it is plain that they either flow to Him or lead from Him, and then they will give to your discourses a symmetry and a strength which otherwise they'd never possess. Insofar as the data is revealed in the Colossian letter, that's what Epaphras, I assert, did. Now further, concerning his message, it was not only Christocentric and doctrinal, but I would assert, insofar as the limited revelation reveals, that it also encompassed what we often call the Christian life. Now this is suggested by what else Paul had heard about the Colossians. Note in chapter 1, verse 4, we heard of not only their faith in Christ, but we also heard about the love which you have for all of the saints. Paul had heard of their brotherly love one to another. Verse 8, note it. Your love. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Simply put, a common metaphor for the Christian life as the outflow of vital union with Christ. It's a broad, extensive designation for the Christian life, not simply moralizing, but as there is that driving dynamic of union with Christ, informing and motivating and moving a man in all of his roles and duties to live in accordance with the revealed will of God. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith. And now note, just as you were instructed. What did Epaphras preaching in him? Persevering in saving union with Christ, in obedience to Christ, persevering in regard to Christ as one's only sufficient Savior, persevering in growth and progress, in adherence to sound doctrine, in gratitude, and the entire appeal is nothing new, just as you were instructed. Again, I refer to the words of Taylor as he carries on in his chapter, The Theme and Range of the Pulpit. I do not know that if he had the Colossian letter in mind, but it surely follows sequentially this layout. A Christocentric message, a doctrinal message, and now he comes to take up what we commonly designate the Christian life. He begins in this section by setting out the rationale to preach what we commonly call the law and the gospel. But then he continues on. And on page 98 of that chapter, he says this, of the example of the apostle, he claimed and exercised the liberty to treat every subject in the whole circumference of human duty and experience. That is, insofar it's revealed in the Scripture. And as it flows from man's vital union with Christ, he goes on to say, the truth is that the gospel is related to everything which affects the happiness and the holiness of men. And its minister not only may, but its minister must show the relation of the gospel to these practical things in his preaching. Only let him see to it that when he is seeking to elevate men, he uses the cross as his lever. And then while he leaves, they will at the same time be the means of awakening and converting sinners. Later, Taylor writes, the gospel as Paul preached it was far-reaching enough in its application to touch at every point the conduct and experiences of men. The cross, as he used it, was an instrument of the widest range and the greatest power. That you, like him, should preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. I do not mean to make the pulpit for you a battery, referring now to an artillery battery, 19th century, of such a nature that the guns only fire in one direction. On the contrary, I turn it, that is the pulpit, I turn it for you into a tower, whereupon is mounted a swivel of Christian life, and strike down all immorality and ungodliness, selfishness, and sin. I do not shut you into a small chamber, having but only one outlook, and even that to a narrow court. But I place you in an observatory with a revolving telescope that can command the field around you and sweep besides the hemisphere of the stars. I do not mean that you should keep continually repeating the words of the faithful saying like a parrot cry. No, rather you should make application of the great principles that lie beneath the cross to the ever-varying circumstances and occurrences of life, and that in such a way as at once to succor the Christian and arrest the sinner. Epaphras instructed them to walk in him. A Christ-centered, doctrinal, far-reaching, practical message which clearly set forth the real-life implications of faith in Christ and walking in vital union with Him. The message of Epaphras, as he learned it from Paul, Brethren, there's a very clear, simple profile and pattern for the nature, the content, and the extent of our preaching. Christocentric, doctrinal, practical. Now we come to our third subheading. Manner. Manner. And what I mean in a few words is simply this: Epaphras preached effectively. He preached in a manner consistent with the effects of his preaching, as those effects, we're going to note them, are described. His ministry of the word was productive. He preached the word of truth such that genuine spiritual fruit was born, faith in Christ, the love which you have, again in chapter 1, constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Epaphras preached in a manner whereby the truth was attended by the Holy Spirit, such that his ministry of the word was effective, productive, fruitful of change, like Paul and Barnabas at Iconium, who spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed. I deduce, so Epaphras preached in an effective manner, in the demonstration of a spirit and a power, not in word only, but in power in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, he preached in a manner conducive to the message, constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Now let's note some of the language for a few moments. Chapter 1, verse 6. And I begin, which has come to you. Perfect tense, it has come and remains. It has arrived and is staying. The gospel, the perfect indicates, the language indicates, was not discovered by their own genius, brilliance, or effort. Rather, the gospel, through God's appointed servant, sought them out. It was disclosed, it was revealed to them thoroughly by God's messenger. The gospel did not simply impersonally fall out of the sky. God sent a preacher. It has come to you. And the gospel which came to the Colossians and remained there through the agency of Epaphras, the text reminds us, was no provincial message. It came to them, note the text, just as in all the world also. It's a statement of universality, of truth, and the effects of truth. It came to them just as in all the world also, That is, spreading all over the Roman Empire, universal in its relevance, universal in its power and effects, yielding a harvest among people of all kinds. The gospel had come to Colossae through Epaphras with much effect, as it had come into Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, Rome, and I trust in our own fields of labor. And Paul says, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Note the language, constantly bearing fruit. It is descriptive of the durative process carried on, middle voice, by the inherent power of the gospel. The process, the durative process of creating moral beauty, developing Christ-like character in those who had embraced it. It conveys the reality of progressive sanctification, which began when the gospel came to them and continues to the present, and inferred under the ministry of that man from whom they first heard it, constantly bearing fruit and increasing. It signifies, in my judgment, the ongoing external diffusion of the gospel, its spread, its expansion to others still in their sins, The emphasis is upon the continuity of the action and upon the gospel's own inherent power. It continues to work in the lives of believers, and it continues to spread. It continues to gain a wider proclamation. The fruit bearing of the gospel is like a tree which bears its fruit and at the same time, simultaneously, is expanding taller and broader. We read here the word of truth, the gospel, which had come to the Colossians by the preaching of Epaphras. What we have here was there was a dynamism to it. It was a dynamic message, a reproductive message, because it was the living word of God. It continued to work within. It continued to expand without as it continued to be effectively preached. And of all of these things, Paul writes, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, here's my deduction of a practical nature. Such a description of the effects of what the Colossians had heard and received is practically an endorsement of Epaphras' preaching. My assertion is, based on Epaphras being mentored by Paul, who has much to say about preaching in his pastoral letters, mentored by a man who wrote about the necessity of the Spirit's active, working, effecting presence in the act of preaching upon preacher and hearer alike, based upon that same apostle's endorsement of the ministry and preaching of Epaphras and the fruitful, productive nature that the message produced, based upon his reminder that of the Colossians, they heard, they understood, just as they learned it from Epaphras, my conclusion is, he preached in an effective manner. That's only common sense. He preached in an effective manner, and for us in particular, that means this. He preached faithfully and accurately. That is, verse 6, in truth. The content of effective preaching, truth. But he not only preached truth, he not only preached accurately, he preached clearly. The Colossians heard and understood. The combination leads to the deduction that the man, as the Spirit's means, preached clearly. And we can extrapolate clarity of structure. It takes work. Clarity of organization. Clarity of vocabulary. Precision. Careful choosing. Effective preaching is, in a manner, preaching that is accurate. Preaching that is clear. Preaching that is, over time, comprehensive. Extensive. That's indicated that that went on in Colossae under Epaphras, by the extent of his preaching. They were taught to walk in him. We can deduce that as to the manner of his preaching, he preached fervently. And that takes us to chapter 4, verse 13. Granted, the statement characterizes his praying. But certainly if this statement characterized his praying, it characterized his preaching. Paul says of him, he has a deep concern for you. Not some perfunctory, heartless, clerical professional, but a man with zeal and passion for his people. And that comes out in 100 different ways in the pulpit, not simply by volume, not simply by sweat. But it's critical to effective preaching. Passion. Yearning. Solicitude for the people to whom we preach, not just our performance, but that our brethren are edified and instructed and encouraged and corrected where needed and led to repentance and led to faith and led to a brighter hope. When a man has fervor in his soul, that comes out in his preaching. Effective preaching by manner, accurate, clear, comprehensive, fervent. And I would add, it is done in dependence, felt dependence, upon the attending, active, working presence of the Holy Spirit in the study as well as the pulpit. And the emphasis reflects the lessons I've been slow to learn. In the study, the incongruity of rushing into the study with the academic tools and putting together our message without a thought of the attending, active, working presence of the Holy Spirit, and somehow thinking we'll step in the pulpit and just turn it on. It doesn't work that way. I offer to you, brethren, that this is something of the manner of man's preaching. He preached effectively because he preached accurately, clearly, comprehensively, fervently, and in dependence upon the attending, active, working presence of the Holy Spirit. We come fourthly and finally under this primary heading, to the subheading, maturity. And what I mean by the choice of the term is this: I signify by maturity full development, well-rounded development, full development of character, full development of faculties, and maturity gained and accompanied by a degree of life experience . Such maturity, the primary goal of the ministry, Paul writes in Ephesians, unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. To the Corinthians, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be bathed, but in your thinking be mature, the writer to the Hebrews. Let us press on to maturity. Now, one of the primary evidences of genuine maturity is an accurate self-assessment which produces a humble, teachable spirit. Now follow the following long sentence. Whereas childish immaturity is usually characterized by a proud, know-it-all disposition, this feigned air of superiority, which makes one slow to admit need, slow to seek the counsel of others, reluctant to receive correction, which makes a man defensive and touchy, whereas these things are true of childish immaturity. A mature man, one tempered by life's experiences, one tempered by life's challenges, one having time after time fallen on his face in failure. One exposed to wiser, more gifted and accomplished men. One instructed as to the primacy of the grace of humility. One instructed in the language of Romans 3 not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Such a man, marked by those particulars of real maturity, that mature man freely admits his limitations, freely admits his need, and seeks the counsel of others. Whereas the arrogant, immature, and insecure feign self-sufficiency, fearing that an admission of ignorance and weakness will expose what discerning people already know. Somehow they think they pull the wool over their eyes. Discerning people already see through and know it. Whereas that is the case, the mature man owns a realistic view of himself, and the mature man is thus not threatened. He's not threatened by seeking a mentor's help and counsel. In other words, a mature man, like Epaphras, knows his limitations and thus has a pervasive humbleness, humility, teachable spirit. And it's that kind of man who, in the long run, is the useful man. Why? Because it's that kind of man who does not pretend, who does not blunder ahead, who advances in real knowledge and competence. I remind you that the Proverbs recurrently set forth the need for the young to be attentive listeners and teachable learners, to graciously receive correction and instruction, for such is vital to the maturity which the Proverbs are purposed to fuel and to nurture. As we've studied back at home, among a few primary, chief categories of character cultivation revealed in the Proverbs, there is the antithetical pair time and time again, humility versus pride. Humility demonstrated in the Proverbs by seeking and heeding the counsel and correction of others, such being vital to maturity and to usefulness. Epaphras exemplifies that kind of bona fide maturity. Notwithstanding the successes that attended his ministry, and what were they? I cataloged them quickly. The founding of a church, the growth of a people, the success of having the commendations of an apostle. Notwithstanding all of that, he recognized his limitations and his inadequacies relative, again, to dealing with the insidious heresy which had come to Colossae. Recognizing his insufficiency, recognizing it freely, without reluctance, what does he do? He sets out for home. Not as simple as picking up the phone. He steps out for Rome to seek the counsel of his mentor. The essence of the heresy, again, was that while Christ was necessary to salvation, yet there were a various array of additives that would produce a Cadillac version of salvation. And you can find those additives identified particularly in chapter 2. What was the effect of the heresy? The effect of this Christ Plus message was to deny the sufficiency and the exclusivism of Jesus Christ as Savior, and this man, as a hallmark of maturity, recognized he needed help. Instead of pretending he could handle it, and thus threatening the welfare of his church, he goes to Rome, he reports to Paul, and he learns from a better man. Such demonstrated humility and honest recognition of his own deficiencies, such a teachable spirit, again I remind you, becomes the occasion for the writing of the Colossian letter. A mature pastor, central to his maturity, his humility, becomes the occasion for the writing of this letter. Consider what good resulted from this man's demonstrated maturity. The Colossian letter is a literary monument to the benefits of a humble, teachable spirit. Mature, grown up Christian men and women are like Epaphras. They do not feign self-sufficiency and superiority. They have sound judgment, and when necessary, they freely admit their need for help and instruction, and in the end become all the more useful for it. Epaphras, not so insecure that he couldn't admit he didn't have all the answers. Not beset by such vanity and pride that he could not admit and face his own needs and seek help for their supply. I offer to you, brethren, those things are in the front rank of a mature man in the ministry. They're in the very front rank. Humility, a teachable spirit, a man who understands he doesn't have all the answers and he needs help. A.T. Robertson writes, "It's a credit to the intelligence and the courage of Epaphras that he voluntarily turned to Paul as the only man who could handle this great issue." A credit to the maturity of the Colossian pastor. In summary, brethren, Epaphras was devoted to the ministry of the word. His days and his hours were not spent in superfluous ministerial trivia. And it's very easy, as you well know, from the carrying out of the garbage, our place, to the shoveling of the walks, and a great variety of things in between. It's very easy to give yourself to such. I'm not saying there's not times for that. That's not the message. But the message is this, front and center: devotion to the ministry of the word and to prayer. Epaphras was not a psychotherapist, not a religious administrator, not a church fundraiser. He was a preacher. A preacher who was mentored, extending his successes demonstrated a maturity in remaining teachable, continuing to seek instruction, and the result, the advance of the Colossian church. It's a simple and plain but instructive model for our devotion to the ministry of the Word. Brethren, I'll take these final couple of minutes that Pastor Carlson has extended to me to direct your attention to that second primary heading, Epaphras was devoted to prayer. I regret that I have not gotten that far. I will say that a few months ago with our Hispanic brethren at North Bergen, we did get that far. But at least I want to walk through the headings so that you do not think that there is some kind of intentional minimizing of the importance of that heading. That is not what I mean at all. Secondly, Epaphras was devoted to prayer and those four single word headings, and these are the portions of the text to which they are attached. Note the first heading, intensity. Now what I mean by that heading is zeal and passion versus the doing something in a heartless, perfunctory manner. That single word heading, intensity, is represented here in Colossians 4 at verse 12 by what Paul says about Epaphras, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Not some heartless going down the names of the church directory so that we can salve our conscience that we have prayed. That's not the language here. It's the language of a soul's intensity driving the man to pray for his people. Intensity. And then secondly, individuals. Note verse 12 again. Always laboring earnestly for you. That is for individuals there in Colossae whom this pastor knew. He knew of their besetting sins, we can well imagine. He knew of the challenges they faced. He knew of their weaknesses and their struggles. And we can come to know the same relative to those who constitute the you in our ministries by our pastoral oversight. It doesn't come on the fly. It comes by getting into the presence of our people and listening to them. Granted, observing them, but talking with them and spending time and listening to them. And when that's the case, if we have any discernment, then obviously we can do what Epaphras did. We can always be laboring earnestly, not in some generic, impersonal way, but for you. Intensity, individuals. And note the third subheading, intent. That is, the purpose, the aim unto which this Colossian pastor was praying. And it's expressed in the statement of purpose, that you may stand perfect. And in the context, I believe that is a reference to the Colossians understanding the centrality, the exclusivism, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for sanctification and not being carried away with all these additives being offered by the heretics. That they would stand perfect, that is a key concept in the development of the Colossian letter, and fully assured in all the will of God, I understand it. In this way, part of his intent as he understood his people, having to make choices, facing alternatives, having to do the work of decision making, was that the man prayed that they would think clearly and choose wisely according to the principles and the truths, the prohibitions and directives of the Word of God. The fourth subheading, interest. The language. He has a deep concern for you. And in the context, that's what drove him to pray. It wasn't just his professional duty. He had a deep concern for you. Again, the only man in Scripture commended by the apostle for his work of intercessory prayer. Epaphras was devoted to prayer. Devoted to the ministry of the word. Devoted to prayer. And his summary concern, as reflected back in chapter 1, that his people would be complete in Christ. Well, brethren, I offer to you this simple pattern as one that is instructive, one that is worthy of our imitation. Let us pray. Father, may your Spirit work into our souls these rudimentary perspectives, that as we return to our people, even as we remain here at a distance from them, we might prove to be the pastoral posterity of this good man and effective preacher. Men devoted. Men persisting in prayer and the ministry of the word. Lord, help us to know when to say no, when to exercise a holy procrastination, when to delegate, when to walk away. That we may give the best of ourselves to what counts. Amen. And we pray with confidence in our living Savior, who is sufficient as the Savior of sinners. Sufficient for our people whom we are to instruct to walk in Him. Amen. Amen.